We've been looking at the book of Kings, or 1 Kings, the last few weeks. We have looked at this transition from King David to King Solomon. Now, I'm probably going to say King Saul at one point. For some reason, I got King Saul stuck in my head earlier. Couldn't get it out when I was thinking about all this. But King Solomon, last week, we were talking about some judgments that he had brought against some people, and that's where we are going to pick up tonight. Now, again, I'm sorry for the small print. I've got a number of things up here, but I'll just let you know what they are. Tonight, we're going to continue on with that. We're going to then look at God's gift of wisdom to Solomon and the testing of that wisdom real briefly here. In this study, we will also endeavor to get to the next section where God will bestow an extensive period of peace upon the nation because of Solomon's early rule over the kingdom. They will prosper. King Solomon himself will prosper really, did prosper really greatly. We'll talk about that. And then in the midst of all of that, Solomon will finally begin to build the temple or the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. We'll talk about that. And then Solomon will also build his own home, a palace there in Jerusalem. And along with that, there'll be some, we'll talk about the construction of the temple furniture. And then finally, I don't know if we'll get here in this study, but we're going to look at the ark and some significant spiritual things as it's brought into the temple in Jerusalem. So that's what we're endeavoring to get to tonight. We're going to start back where we were talking about some judgments that Solomon was giving out. Last week we talked about the punishment proclaimed against Adonijah, the brother of Solomon, the older brother, and what he did in trying to usurp Solomon's authority to supplant him. That cost him his life. We talked about Abiathar, the high priest, and how Solomon had removed him from that position and had placed him in a expelled him from Jerusalem back to his homeland. And then we also looked at Joab and the events surrounding that. Last week we ended talking at Shimei, and that's where we're going to pick up in this study this evening. So if we go to 1 Kings chapter 2, just real briefly here, let me try to get us back where we were. The king brings Shimei before him. Now, what was David's request? David is basically asking, pass judgment on him of execution. Don't let him go to the grave gray-headed. But that's not what Solomon does initially. He gives Shimei an opportunity to avoid execution, but to stay, to fulfill the promise that David made to him. He says, you can stay in Jerusalem. You're going to build a house here. And as long as you stay here and you do not go over the brook Kidron, then you're okay. No problems. But the day you go over is the day you'll die. And so Shimei agrees to that. Verse 38, 1 Kings chapter 2, he says, what you say is good, as my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. And so basically he makes this pact with Solomon that he'll fulfill his end of the agreement. Well, it took about 3 years. He did really well. But after the end of 3 years, what happens? Let's go to verse 39. It says, it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, the king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath, Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. All right, so two servants escape. for whatever reason, we're not told why, but they're going to seek refuge somewhere else. They do that. Well, I guess these two servants were very important to Shimei. Maybe they're the only two he had. I don't know. Maybe he's worried he's going to have to clean his own clothes now. But he thought they were important enough. I need to go get them. And he does that. Now, maybe he believes that he can go and do that secretly and get back. I don't know what his thought was. Maybe it was just a moment of a spur of the moment thing where he didn't think it through and left. But somewhere on that road, you know, he remembered, oh, wait, when I cross the Kidron, I'm in trouble. But he does it anyway. Well, verse 43, maybe he just thought Solomon wasn't paying attention. Well, Solomon was. He calls him before him, and he says, verse 43, why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment which I commanded you? Now, notice what he says there. He says, why have you not kept your commandment, what? Or your oath, I'm sorry, your oath to the Lord. What's Solomon saying to him by making that statement? You have to suffer the consequences. And this wasn't just between you and me. God was involved in this. This is a promise you made before God. I always think about Joseph, right? When Potiphar's wife is there trying to get him to do something he shouldn't, what's his response to her? Why should I do this thing and sin against the Lord? Not Potiphar initially, that would be part of it, but he said, I can't sin against God this way, because God was involved in that relationship between Potiphar and his wife. And between Joseph and his purity. And Joseph knew that. Well, here again, Solomon says, by doing this, you're not just sinning against me. You're not just sinning against the kingdom. You're sinning against God. What were you going to say? Before I move on.
Makes an oath. In essence, I don't know who you make it to. God has always witnessed to what you've said, and it's always a sin against God if you violate that sacred oath that you made. God holds people accountable. That's the reason James talked about the tongue so much. Ecclesiastes said, don't make a vow. Better to not vow than to vow and not do what you say. And that's what he done with it.
And I think it's interesting, the Hebrews writer, you know, he says, there's one thing that's impossible in regard, one thing that God cannot do. What's the one thing God cannot do? Lie. Truth's important to God. Telling the truth, adhering to the truth, learning the truth, you know, knowing it, that's important to God. And he takes that seriously. And so here now, he's violated that. He goes on to say, you know in your own heart, I like the way he says that, all the harm that you did to David, my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. And so he had received some leniency. He had been given mercy when he deserved punishment. David had shown him grace when he deserved judgment. Well, now he's falling out of grace, and now he's going to receive the judgment he deserves. Seems to be what Solomon's indicating here. And so the next verse in verse 46 says, then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. And then he gives this little tag on the end of this. Why do you think he does this? So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Why add that on there?
Because loose threads that David had have been cleaned up now.
Okay. So he's kind of some unfinished business that wasn't able to be finished in David's lifetime, kind of with the judgment on Shimei that kind of is accomplished. Any other thoughts about that? Why tag that on there? It seems kind of that's a heavy note, if you think about it. It's a weighty thing to say. Why on this does he make that statement?
Solomon's getting ready to sort of leave that part of his kingdom and go to the next part, which is building.
Okay. That kind of ends that Davidic period. Kind of what you're saying, but in more of a bigger scope thing, this is a new age for the kingdom. You know, one of the things God said to David was, you cannot build the kingdom. Why? I mean, build the temple. You're a man of war. There's blood on your hands. During Saul and David especially, there were a lot of wars. There were a lot of, it wasn't a period of peace. It was a period of upheaval. It was establishing kind of the Israelite kingdom and the nations, and they had a lot of fighting to do. Well, Solomon's king reign is not going to be that way. It's going to be very different. And so this kind of brings a period to a lot of that.
It also shows that Solomon was a young man at the time. Mm-hmm. And when he commanded these people to be put to death, and they were put to death, that pretty much put a stamp on the fact that he's king. He can do whatever it is he wishes to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was truly established. No one's going to question Solomon. He's king.
Yeah, and he goes from being a boy to a man, to a king in these moments. It also displays his wisdom. You notice how he handled each one of these situations was not just kind of flying off the cuff. Like, the way he dealt with each one of them was as a wise man would deal with it. He didn't just come right in and kill Shimei. He wanted to fulfill the promise, to give that opportunity to be fulfilled from David's hand. And so...
And it also kept the blood off of his hand.
And he says that, right? Remember, he said that almost those very words to Joab. He said, let the blood be on you, not on David, not on the house of David. And so with these judgments he's passed, he's doing that. So several different things at play here. I think it's interesting kind of tagline to kind of complete this section, kind of ends this context. And we're going to move on to something different. As we'll see in a minute, we're going to get into, as Miss Lynn mentioned, to a period of building. But kind of as a precursor to that, we have this section next, which is this gift from God. So if you go on, let's go on into chapter 3. Now, Solomon is known as what? The wisest man to ever live. Well, this is, we're going to see why in the following text. All right, so verse number 3, we'll just read that. Solomon loved the Lord. Very significant statement by him. Now, we're going to note later on, there are some differences between Solomon and David, and I think they're pretty significant. Especially when you get to the end of Solomon's reign. I think there's a quality David had that neither Saul nor Solomon had, which is this repentant attitude. But there is no doubt that early in the reign of Solomon, he was faithful to God. He took that legacy from, he learned that legacy from David, and he's applying it to his life. And God is going to be very good to him. Very good. It says he loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So a little slight change here. What's the significance of that? And there's something at play here that I want us to just kind of think about in a bigger scope thing. Is the worship of the Israelites, is it in a transitional period?
Yes.
How so? I agree. Okay. And is there some confusion right now in regard to worship? There is, right? You've got the tabernacle in one place. You've got the Ark of the Covenant in another place. Yeah. Now, I also think it's interesting. Did God ever say, and I was thinking about this today, it's the first, I've never really thought about it before. Did God ever spell out worship has to be in Jerusalem prior to the temple? I'm talking about up to this point. Has God ever determined that worship must take place in Jerusalem?
I don't think so.
I can't. I was thinking about this hard today. I can't recall one commandment of God to say Jerusalem must take place in. I'm sorry, worship must take place in Jerusalem. Now that's going to change because of what's going to be built there. But why did God build the tabernacle or build the temple like a tent initially? And move around. Now, I just want to think about some geopolitics for a minute. That's a big word. But politically, the Levites have priority in regard to priests, right? To serving the temple. Trying to think of how to ask this, but you're not a nation traveling through the wilderness. You're now in a land, you're established in this land, and you're all spread out. You've got one tribe here, one tribe here, one tribe here, one tribe here, one tribe here. Now, what do all groups of people tend to do? They all tend to what? Seek their own interest. Don't all people have a tendency toward that? Don't they? Your family. When something comes up, don't you have to consider your family's interest in the situation? A policy comes up in the local community. Say your neighborhood's deciding on a rule for your neighborhood. Wouldn't you want to consider how that would affect your family? Right? Y'all shake your head, yes or no. I just need something. Give me something back. So self-interest plays a part. And tribal loyalty is important. Now think about what's happening in Jerusalem with the building of the temple. What's the most powerful thing in Israel?
The Ark of the Covenant.
The most powerful object is the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Why? It symbolizes God's presence with the nation. Later on, when Jeroboam becomes king of the north, what's he going to do?
Too much trouble to go.
Yeah, but in this regard, in this particular regard, this is how we know the Ark of the Covenant represented and the temple represented power to the people. Was one of the first things he did? He outlawed going to Jerusalem. He said, you worship here in this mountain or you worship over here. Don't go back to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that when we get there. Why did he do that?
I think because he didn't want the people going back under Rehoboam.
Okay, but why?
Because if they go back to Jerusalem, their loyalties will shift back over.
He was worried about that. Now we'll talk about it. I know that's a future topic. But I'm getting back to this idea of what's happening now with building the house of the Lord or the temple. Now you're establishing that it's not a movable tent that can be moved from place to place. You're establishing it. It is here in Jerusalem. I think there's some significance to that. I hadn't really ever thought about before. When you think about, say you're... You're in the north and you're the tribe of Zebulun, right? You're in Zebulun. Well, hadn't a lot of power been shifted to Judah now? We've already seen a fracture in the nation. They're already, part of them are calling them Judah, and part of them are calling them Israelites, themselves Israelites. There's already a fracture going on. Isn't this going to kind of make... And here's something where I think sometimes we try to help God out and we do things he doesn't ask us to do, and we get it. Did God ever ask for the construction of a temple? He never did. He told David, I didn't want that. But David was insistent. Now, I think David was motivated to do this, to praise God. I think he was. But maybe there was a reason God wanted it to be a tabernacle all along and not a temple. I think there's some things about that. So I think that self-interest plays a part in all of our decisions. And the only one who was able to completely defeat that is Jesus, who gave up all his self-interest for the interest of others. We struggle with that. Go ahead.
Yeah. The first big rift, of course, is when they wanted a king. Mm-hmm. That's where they made their first
Again, it's
deviation.
Where is that come? What's that motivated from?
Because they wanted
self-interest. Right.
Did God ever, this thing I had, since you brought it up, I had never thought about it. You know, the tabernacle had the cloud over it. Mm-hmm. And when the cloud moved, the tabernacle moved. Did God ever specify where the tabernacle was supposed to rest?
And that's my point.
Was the sign still at the tabernacle?
So, as far as I know, there's no mention of it. Somebody knows where that's mentioned. But there is, God will signify, he will put his name on the temple, and he will signify his approval of it. We'll see that when we get there, when the ark's brought in. God will clearly demonstrate he's okay with it. But just because God allows something doesn't mean it's the best thing for us. So, I'm trying to think about this from a level of trying to understand why they get from where they were to where they'll be. Because there's going to be a point where things are going to get real bad. But weren't there signs all along the way that they were headed in a wrong direction? So just keep that in mind as we move forward.
It goes back to what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus. There are men among yourselves that will lead people away. Man has a tendency to want to bring glory to himself and to establish his own way.
Mm-hmm. And so again, I'm not saying God doesn't, in the end, he takes over the temple. And we'll see how he does that. He puts his stamp on it. But was it really what he wanted in the beginning? A king was not what he wanted, although he allowed it and put his stamp of approval on Saul initially, and then David, and then Solomon. So we'll just keep on. Sorry about that. I'm diverting off here, but I think this is kind of significant. Let's think about the bigger picture. All right, so it says he loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high place. So we know that. Then going down to verse 5. So was Solomon a worshiper? Was spiritual things important to him? Yeah, we see that quite clearly in what he does. And we'll note that as we move forward. Verse 5. Now, pretty awesome experience for Solomon. I mean, there's not many people that get to make a request of God freely. Now notice what God says to him. So verse 5 tells us that at Gibeon, so this is the place where the place of worship has been established temporarily, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. What a powerful question. We were just watching the other night, Aladdin, right? And they find the lamp and they rub it, right? And they get those three wishes. And how many of us have ever watched that? Or what was the old version movie way back in time? What's it called? There was another one.
I Rang the King. No,
that's a different one. Something way back before that. But anyway, it wasn't Charlton Heston, but it was an older guy, even older than Charlton Heston. But anyway, You ever thought, like, if you had that lamp and you had three wishes, what would you wish for? You ever thought about that? I bet you have. I bet some of us have contemplated, you know, because there's always those conditions. You can't ask for more wishes, right? Things along that line. You sit there and kind of, what would I wish for? Well, God is saying, ask and I'll give it to you. Now, this isn't just like us, Solomon, going to God and saying, I need this or whatever. God is saying to him, ask what you want. That's pretty powerful stuff. And you see the attitude of Solomon here early on in his response. You go on down to verse 7. And now, after he praises God and he gets into, so what he's going to ask of God. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant a king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child. What's he saying there? I think this notes something about the humility of Solomon at this point in his life. He's looking at being king and he's kind of overwhelmed by it. He says, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for the multitude. And remember David's sin of the counting. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? What a powerful, just like, symbol of humility. The thing he could have asked for, I mean, anything. And the thing he asked for is for wisdom. The ability to judge right. Why? Because he could be seen as the smartest person at the party? No. Because he can be a good king. And this will serve him well for many years. And we'll have more to say about that. God is obviously very pleased with what he says. You go on down to verse 10. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you've asked this, you have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I am... And also notice, he asked for discernment to know good and evil, not to be the smartest person. He said, just let me know what's good and what's evil. Not just intelligence. He's not asking just to be smart. He's saying, help me to know what's right and wrong. You know, you think about Paul in talking to Timothy about the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired of God, right? And then what does he go on to say? That you may be able to rightly divide or handle the Word of God. Paul knew for Timothy as a young preacher, it's important that he be able to handle right, to be able to properly read and understand the Word of God. Well, here is Solomon, he's saying, I need to understand what's good, what's and to discern that from what's evil so that I can guide the people. Yes, sir.
Well, and we all know there's a big difference between intelligence and wisdom. Mm-hmm. I mean, some of the smartest people in the world, you know, couldn't tell good from evil if they came up and slapped them upside the head. And so for him to ask for wisdom instead of like it says, you know, riches or, you know, all the other stuff that he can have, just shows that he's that much more humble.
Yeah,
he's concerned about his people and God.
Absolutely. And, you know, James tells us, right, if anybody lacks understanding, let him ask of God. If you need help in understanding, James says, ask. Now, here's a great example of how God will give to those who ask. And so if you're having difficulty understanding something, some truth of the Word of God, Have you prayed about it? Well, that ought to be a question we ought to ask ourselves. So, absolutely. And so, God says, I'm trying to where I left off here, to discern, end of verse 11, to discern what is right. Verse 12, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. So God's saying, God here is pretty much prophesying, Solomon is the wisest man to ever live. And he's saying, now or way into the future, there's nobody living today who's as wise as Solomon. Our most brilliant people don't hold a candle to Solomon. I always wonder, what was that next morning like? And you woke up, right? I'm just saying this, maybe this is at nighttime, maybe it's at the beginning of the day, I don't know. But like when you woke up and he was so much wiser, what did that feel like? I don't know, maybe he's like, you know, some of those mathematicians who have math problems just going off in their head, or what's that like? But God says, I'm going to give it to you. And you'll be the wisest man to ever live. Basically, I'm paraphrasing that, but that's what he's saying to him. Verse 13, I give you also what you did not ask for. I'm telling you, God is really good to Solomon. And which later on is you're gonna go back and scratch your head and say, Solomon, what happened? God was so good to you. I also give you what you not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, now again, notice, okay, so God's going to give that to him no matter what. But then he goes on to say, and notice what he says, and notice it starts with that two-letter word that is so very significant. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandment as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So he says, I'm going to give you riches and honor. You got that. But I will even let you live longer if you will just walk in my ways. And I think it's interesting that he puts the standard on it, not of perfection, but of David. Was David perfect? He says, if you will just follow me like David did. Now, David wasn't perfect. He had mistakes. And I truly believe, had Solomon done that, he would have lived longer than he did. And of course, the kingdom would have been in better shape. And so he says, God knows who we are. God knows we're weak. That's why he sent Jesus to be our provision for sin and for forgiveness. God knows that. And that's why in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 through 9 there, he says, if you walk in the light as he's in light, right? If we will just get back up and repent and come back to God, God will forgive us and he will continue to bless us. What gets us into trouble is when we become so prideful like Saul that we refuse to repent, to refuse to humble ourselves. So I think that, I thought that was interesting. He says, I will lengthen your days. Then verse 15, the text goes on. This is why, I mean, Solomon awoke. I wonder what that moment was like. And behold, it was a dream. So all this happened, it seems to happen, God had come to him in a vision like God does a lot. And has this communication with him. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Notice what he did right afterwards. The very first thing on his mind is to do what?
To praise God,
to sacrifice to him, to worship God. That's his very first instinct. I just think of Noah getting off that ark. What was the first thing he did? He built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord. Wise men know what? Worship God. glorify God. That's what a wise person does. You're not doing that. It says something about your lack of wisdom. You're not as smart as you think you are. And so the very first thing this most wise man did was worship God. That ought to say something to us. We'll continue on here. So he's been given all this wisdom. God puts a test before him. All right, so let's look at that test real quickly here. Verse 16, then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. So you got these two ladies, they come before him. They got an interesting dilemma going on. The first one comes, she says, well, I had a baby and this other lady had a baby. And, the other lady over there, like we both had babies, but you know, I had mine there with me. The other lady, she rolled over and smothered a baby and died. And that conniving woman came and took my baby and put the other one on me. Now, and so the other lady's like, no, that didn't happen. That was your dead baby. You're trying to take my baby away. It's an emotional debate, isn't it? And kind of a weird one. Not something I would want to have to deal with. Well, so how does Solomon deal with it? You go on in the text there, verse 23. The king said, the one says, this my son is alive and your son is dead. The other one says, no, but your son is dead and my son is the living one. He's got a dilemma. What do you do? The king said, bring me a sword. Odd reaction, isn't it? How's a sword going to fix this? Well, it's going to get weirder. So a sword was brought to the king, end of verse 24, 25. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Okay, Solomon, what's this wisdom you're talking about? God's talking about. Well, what's the reaction? Verse 26, the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. She wanted her son to live. That's what she cared about. Which is...
But the response of that other woman was really hard.
Yeah, so I'm going to go to her in just a second. But like the debate we're having now over the right to kill an infant in the womb, it bothers me so much. This woman's like, hey, let my child live. Don't kill my child. Above all things. Even if I have to give it to this other hoodlum, give it to her. Don't kill the child. The other lady, like you say, she has the reaction of, unfortunately, many in the world. She says, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Really? You're going to say that? What a horrific thing to say. So Solomon, in his wisdom, really proved out, didn't he? Verse 27, the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. That was never what he was going to do. She is his mother. And so his wisdom here is tested, and it's interesting. Why is this recorded? I'm sure Solomon had lots of interactions, lots of judgments that he had to give. Well, I think the author here records it for this reason. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. And so this really, you know, this puts the people at ease because they see the leader of their nation behaving in a wise way. And so, again, that's going to be good for the kingdom. All right, next week we will continue on. God will bestow a time of peace and prosperity upon the nation for King Solomon and his faithfulness. And we'll get into that next week. So go ahead and read chapters 4 through about verse. Go ahead and read chapters 4 through 8 before next week. Thank you all so much. We'll be dismissed and assemble back in just a couple of minutes for our devotional period.